This morning we're in Matthew chapter 11. We're going to be in verses 20 through 24. So Matthew 11, 20 through 24, Jesus is continuing to address the crowds or the people right after he's been talking to them about John the Baptist. So John the Baptist's disciples come, sent by John, asking Jesus, are you really the Messiah, or are we still waiting for somebody else? And in that hour, Jesus, it says, he healed many and said, go tell John what you're seeing. Right? The lepers are cleansed, the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, and the gospel is being proclaimed. And then Jesus, at the end of our passage last week in verses 16 through 19, Jesus kind of lamented the fact that the generation that he was ministering to and the generation that John was sent to were kind of like, they were kind of like children who pout when everybody wants to play a different game than them, right? And he likened that to the way that they received John and the way that they were receiving him. That they were offended by John because he didn't eat and drink with people. They were offended by Jesus because he was eating and drinking with people. And in both regards, they refused to respond in faith to the message that John was proclaiming, which is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then they refused to repent to the message that Jesus was presenting, which is the same. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, so turn from your sin. And now in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24, I'm going to be honest with you up front. This is a little bit of a harder and heavier passage for us today because the section that we're confining ourselves to, it has the bad news, but it doesn't have a ton of great news. And we are going to end it on a positive note, but it is a difficult thing that Jesus is about to say to the cities that he has been ministering to. So Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. It says, then he, Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Our passage might catch us a little bit off guard if what we expect from Jesus all of the time is only that he would speak soft words of love, grace, and mercy. If we anticipate that Jesus is one who only speaks about love and fluffy things, all of a sudden, chapter 11, verses 20 through 24, go, ooh, that's not the Jesus I remember. In chapter 10, though, Jesus had prepared his disciples for the reality of opposition to their message. He had prepared them to be rejected for the message. He had prepared them to see division coming in because of the message that they were preaching, which was Jesus' word. And he also, though, in the midst of them rejecting, he promised that he would be with them and that he would provide for them in all that they needed. But the kind of what comes up in verses 20 through 24 answers the question that maybe lingers. If at some points towns are going to reject Jesus' message, and his disciples are to shake off the dust from their coat and move on, what happens to those cities? Right? Is the worst thing that happens to them that the disciples put on a show and, like, we're out? And like, oh, that was unfortunate. Like, those guys are kind of mean. End of story. Wow, that was really bad judgment. Or does something else happen? And this is a really critical question that we would answer. What happens to those who reject Jesus or refuse to respond to him in faith? That's a huge question. What happens to those who reject Jesus or refuse to respond to him in faith, not only in Jesus' time, but in every time thereafter? What happens to people who refuse to submit their lives to Jesus? What happens to people who refuse to repent of their sins and follow Jesus in faith? Now, our culture would tell us, nothing happens. Just live whatever truth you want to live and leave everybody else alone. We all just like, well, we live, we die, that's it. Right? That would be the prevailing message of our culture. Some Christians might say, well, it doesn't really matter because God is love and he's going to end up forgiving everybody anyway. Others might say, I don't really know what happens to those who reject Jesus, but it seems like he's going to give grace and mercy to everybody at some point, right? But the better way to answer that question is not what we might think or what our own compassion might move us to want to believe, but it is, what does God say? What does God say about those who refuse to respond to Jesus in faith? And in verses 20 through 24, I think Jesus is giving a very clear expectation of reality. It says in verse 20, he begins to denounce, revile. That's not a great thing to be done to you. We may not use the word denounced very often, but it's not a passive type of thing where Jesus just goes, oh, that's unfortunate, right? Because he begins to speak about them. It's an audible reviling, rebuke, correction. He's making a judgment. Now, hear me on this. Does our culture love judgment? Our culture blanches at judgment. How dare you say anything of substance or standard for my life? And yet here Jesus denounces them. And why does he denounce them? He's denouncing, notice, the cities where most of his mighty works have been done. Up in the northern part of Israel. He's been, the very same things that he had just said, go tell John I'm doing all these things. They have been seeing him raise dead people to life. They've been seeing him cleanse lepers. They've been seeing him give blind people their sight. He's been seeing them, or they've been seeing him give deaf people the ability to hear, mute people the ability to speak, lame people the ability to walk. They have been seeing the mighty works of God in the flesh, Jesus, and it says he's denouncing them. Why? Because they did not repent. They're the recipient on the large scale of most of Jesus' earthly ministry up to this point in the Gospel of Matthew. On paper, what would we expect if I said to you that Jesus showed up in South Lincoln County and he's been healing people by the dozens, been solving all of the social ills that we see and that we lament in our community? He's raising dead people to life. What would our expectation be? Wow, there's a revival going on. Something incredible is happening there. And instead of a vast turning of hearts towards Jesus, instead we see a lack of belief, a lack of response. Maybe you've asked this question. I've heard it, I don't know, a lot of times in my life in ministry. Why don't we see more miracles in our day? Why don't we see the things that are happening in Scripture happen among us? If God were real, he would be doing those things. Have you ever heard that or asked that in your own heart? Let me ask you a question. Even when Jesus was in the midst of people doing them in the flesh, what was their response? Nope, I'm not doing that. In fact, at one point, Jesus is having a conversation with Pharisees, and they say, well, if you're really who you say are, give us a sign. And Jesus says, there's only one sign left, right? And he says it's the sign of Jonah, the sign of Jesus dying on the cross and being raised from the dead. He goes, even then you're not going to believe. In other words, we would hear people say, if I could just see this thing happen, then I would believe. Can I be mean? You probably wouldn't. You'd find a different explanation for it. Or you'd say, well, that was cool, give me another one. Genie Jesus, please give me another miracle and then I'll believe. It's not that Jesus failed to do enough in their midst. But one of the things that his miracles do is they confirm their spiritual blindness and hardness. Even if they see the manifold works of God in their midst, they don't believe. Can you imagine that from Jesus' perspective? The one for whom and through whom all things are created and hold together. Takes on flesh and dwells among his people. And here's the really good news before I ask that question. I don't think Jesus was surprised. Okay? This is good news. When I say, how do you think that mess made Jesus feel? Like, oh man, he came and he was expecting this great turnout of support and they just didn't receive him. Well, John 1 says he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Jesus very well knows that he's going to the cross. He knows that people are going to refuse him. He knows that they're not going to respond in faith. And yet, he's talking to cities, the three cities that he's going to talk to, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. They're all three, they're Jewish cities. They're Israelite cities. He is doing his miracles among the people who have, as the book of Hebrews would say, they have all of the Old Testament promises. They have all of the Old Testament expectation of the Messiah, the Savior, the one who's going to come and remove sin from his people. Hey, Michael, why don't you move away from Sean? I was really trying not to do that this morning. They have all of the privileges of being God's people with all of his promises. And they don't respond in faith. And so Jesus compares them. He pronounces woes upon them, which is a prophetic idea, prophetic judgment and lament. In other words, it's not just, Jesus isn't just saying, well, if you guys had just been somewhere else, you would have responded. It's a heart-wrenching lament and judgment over these places that should have received him. And it's not to say that nobody in any of those places received him, because there were people who responded in faith. And yet the reality of what Jesus is saying here is that most do not. And he compares them to three Gentile cities, or non-Israelite cities, Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. Tyre and Sidon were two Gentile cities. They're up north of Israel. They were supposed to be conquered by Israel all the way back in the book of Joshua. They were given as part of the inheritance, and yet they were part of that group that the Israelites never actually took hold of. And they became these two cities of huge influence, but two cities that were well known and renowned for their wickedness and their idolatry. Queen Jezebel of the Old Testament, like the worst queen of all of Israel, she was from Sidon. She was a princess of Sidon. So she was this idea of these people who are influencing the people of God towards idolatry and turning away from right faith. Like, these were two influential cities in impacting negatively the people of Israel. In fact, these two cities are the focus of different pronouncements of judgment in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Amos, Joel, and Zechariah. In other words, like almost the entire prophetic witness of the Old Testament has in some regards the coming judgment and doom of these two places. And Jesus says, of these two places, if they had seen, these two places that are famous for their sinfulness, these two places that are famous for their rebellion against the Lord, if these two places had seen what you had seen, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Now Jesus is laying it on pretty heavy. He's drawing a point on purpose. Hopefully what he's doing is drawing to their mind, or maybe what he's doing is drawing to their mind the picture of Jonah going to Nineveh. Remember the story of, the account of Jonah the prophet who is sent to Nineveh as a city of the Assyrians, a godless place, a wicked place, a sinful place. And Jonah is like, I'm not going there. And so he tries to run away and gets on a boat. You guys know this one, right? Okay, I'm going to keep going anyway. So he keeps going, and there's a huge storm at sea, and all of the sailors, which is not a good thing if you're on a boat, and all the sailors start having a panic attack. right? And they all start saying to each other, you better start praying to your God because we're about to die. And then they basically roll dice and go, whose fault is it that this is happening? And the dice falls to Jonah, and Jonah's like, yeah, about that. I was supposed to go to Nineveh. I didn't go. God's mad at me. So they throw him overboard. The storm immediately stops, and Jonah gets swallowed by a giant fish. And he stays inside of this giant fish for 3 days and three nights. And then finally, in Jonah chapter 2, he comes to his senses and says, like, wow, I called you and you heard me. Like, and now I'm ready to go wherever you tell me to. So in Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, telling him, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, that sinful city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Now, you can imagine how much fun that would be as the Lord's prophet going into a place of total rebellion against him with a message, you're all doomed. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. That Jonah began to go into the city going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And notice, though, in verse 5, this is, I think, a little bit of what Jesus is referencing, or he's given the idea of, it's found in the Old Testament. The people of Nineveh believed God. He really is going to bring judgment on us. So they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And Jesus says to these Jewish cities, if the word of the Lord and the mighty works that I am doing were done in these two horrible cities, they would have responded like Nineveh. They would have put on, like they would have worn sackcloth and ashes, they would have put on a demonstrative display of turning away, not just for show, but from the heart, turning away from their sin. But these two places that are on face value, they sit in the middle of God's chosen people, the Israelites. And they see the mighty works of God. They hear the message being proclaimed, and their response is what you would have expected from Nineveh rather than what Nineveh actually did. And Jesus is basically saying, like, that shouldn't be so. Woe to you. How can this be? He says, oh, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And then he gives a parallel to Capernaum with Sodom. Capernaum is the place where Jesus has been living, ministering out of. He's taken up his temporary human residence in Capernaum. He says, will that alone exalt you to heaven? No, you'll be brought down. And again, because if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Now, Sodom is also a pretty famous account in Scripture. In Genesis, God calls a man named Abraham, says, through you all nations will be blessed. He's the father of the Hebrew nation, but even more importantly, it's through his family that Jesus will come. And Abraham has a nephew named Lot who separates from him and goes and lives by Sodom and Gomorrah. It's two great cities that are reprehensible. They are the places which godly people look at and go, that place should probably get God's judgment. Right? And Abraham intercedes for those two cities, and God basically finally says, if there are five righteous people, I will relent. And what is the judgment that comes on Sodom? It says, the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. This is Genesis 19, starting in verse 23. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. Now, why does Jesus choose the people of Sodom as the parallel for the place where he's been living? Primary reason is this will get somebody's attention. If I say to you, it would be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than the United States of America, you go, oh, that's not good. Instantly we go, we know about that place because it's a place that God rained fire on and destroyed from the face of the earth. And he's saying, they would have, to your shame, Capernaum, if they had seen me doing what you see me doing, they would still be there, but your judgment will be worse than theirs. That's a scary thing when Jesus starts saying that there is coming, looming judgment for those who refuse to respond to him in faith. That's not really a wishy-washy stand that Jesus is making on what is the outcome of those who refuse him. The response to Jesus' activity should be faith. Instead, they are condemning themselves by what they have done in response to him. And before we, I'm going to turn to the book of Jude in just a moment. I want to ask you a question. If this is true for these three cities, what do you think that means for one of the most Christianized nations in human history? Now notice, I did not say Christian nations. I said one of the most Christianized. In other words, one of the nations that has received some of the most Christian influence in its history. You and I, we live in a very strange time and place in human history where Christianity, for many of us, for a lot of our lives, was kind of a foundational piece of how we view the world. Now, we're probably a little bit discombobulated at the moment because that is rapidly changing. Anybody feel that? Like, what used to be normal is not normal. What used to be truth is not truth. What used to be just everybody accepted as reality is no longer accepted as reality, and nobody seems to know what anything is going on. And yet, what would Jesus say to people who have, in their entire lifetime, had complete access to his word and knowing who he is, and yet respond in disbelief and a refusal to turn from their wicked ways? I don't think it will be a real positive, encouraging message. And so the question for us is, what do we do? What do we do as people who are following Jesus, assuming that we are following Jesus? What does it look like for us to live in this kind of a world that is facing this kind of judgment? I think one of the things that automatically sets us at a deficit is we believe that God's plan for the places that we live is for it to look a lot like Mayberry. When in reality, we are living in a world that is facing impending doom and judgment. A lot of people like to alarm, whether it's climate change or something else, right? The world is on fire. But in terms of the reality, alarm bells are going off and the day of the Lord is coming soon. And for all of those who are not right with the Lord through faith in Christ, it is not a good day. So you and I are hoping that things will simmer down and be comfortable and calm and so that we can just enjoy the Lord and his presence in our midst and everything will be great. But in reality, you and I live in a world that is going to hell, literally. It is on fire. There's impending doom. And you and I are given the good news of eternal life to take everywhere we can, rescuing as many people as we can before that day comes. And that mind shift has to take place. We are not a people just looking for a comfortable life. We are a people who are living in light of the day of the Lord. And so our hope isn't set up in the fact that things are going to get better. Things may get better temporarily. Things might get a lot worse. So what do we do? As God's people, what do we do in a world that seems to be going worse and worse? I want to take you to the book of Jude, or the letter of Jude. It's a really short letter. It's right before Revelation. We're going to look at verses 17 through 23. But I love and hate the book of Jude because he starts in verse 3. He says, I was really eager. He's writing to fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and he says, I was really eager to write to you about our common salvation. In other words, I was just eager to rejoice with you about the salvation that we've received in Jesus. He said, but instead I found it necessary to write to you to contend for the faith. In other words, I found it necessary not just to write to you about the joys that you and I have in salvation, but I found it necessary to write to you to make a case for and contend for the faith that you stand in. And in verses 17 through 23, at the end of, he's talking about how things are going from bad to worse in a lot of ways. And then he gives instructions to the church. So it's a short letter. We're only taking out 7 verses of it. You can go back and read the rest of it later for the full context. But in the midst of a world that is facing judgment because of their sin, a refusal to turn away from their sin, a refusal to find faith in Christ, a refusal to submit to Christ, this is what he writes to the believers in the first century, which I think has some bearing for you and for me as well. He says, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, now think about this. He's saying, you got to remember what Jesus' 12 apostles said to you. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. And a little word of encouragement. Not much has changed. Take heart that you are not the first generation of believers that has seen the degradation of society. You're not the first generation of believers that has seen people do the unthinkable. You're not the first generation of believers who has thought to themselves, this is really weird that things aren't getting better and things seem to be getting worse. He says, these people, right, those that follow their ungodly passions, it is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. And notice this, though, starting in verse 20, and we're going to just list these things out. What do you do? It says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So we're just going to list them out. I got a list of 6 things right there in those very short passages. What do you and I do in the midst of a fallen world that doesn't make sense? For one, he says, build yourselves up in the faith. Root yourselves in Christ. In order to be built up in the faith, you actually have to know what faith you are standing in. Who is the object of your faith? To be built up in your faith means that you're built up in your faith in what? In who? In Jesus. Give special attention in a distracted world. Give special attention to building yourself up in the faith in Christ. The second thing he says is praying in the Holy Spirit. Another way of saying that is you have to desperately cling to God's provision in the midst of a broken world. But this is the good news. Jesus is giving every provision. This is why he has left the Holy Spirit for us. He's leaving another comforter who will be with you, who will give you the words to speak when it's time to speak, who will pray for you when you don't know how you ought to pray, who will lead you and guide you in all righteousness. He's given the provision that we need. We have to lean into him. That goes hand in hand, I think, with being built up in the faith. Number 3 says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Stay focused on Jesus. How easy is it to get focused on all of the ways that the world is wrong and bad and horrible and going sideways? Instead, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. This is an active, these are active things that Jude is contending us to be a part of. In other words, preach the gospel to yourself. When the world seems broken, preach the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself of why it is broken and what hope you have in Jesus. What is true about God in the midst of a world that is going sideways? Abide in him. And I think that keeping yourself in the love of God also then it begins to translate into these outward focuses that he leads into next. It's impossible for us to love other people if we're not first rightly loving the Lord and experiencing his love. But then he says, have mercy on those who doubt. There's 3 degrees of people's response to the gospel message. He says, have mercy on those who doubt. In other words, give gospel hope. Give gospel-anchored answers to those who are trying to sort through what in the world is going on. There are some who are seeking and who are asking legitimate, genuine questions. Have mercy and answer with the gospel. That's the one great hope that you and I have to offer to anybody who asks. We know what Jesus has done for us. We know what he has done on the cross for all of fallen humanity that will find and place their hope in him. Have mercy on them by giving an answer for the hope that you have. He says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. Now, let me be really careful here. You and I don't save anybody, but we are ambassadors and messengers of the one who does save. Get the imagery of that. You've probably seen a TV show at some point with firefighters who are running into a burning building and dragging people out, right? And those people are not bringing out a whole lot of goods and services with them. They're just thankful to get out of there. You and I are on a rescue mission. And when we are just sitting back and hoping for Mayberry, when the world is on fire around us, we are missing out on part of what Jesus is calling us to do and to be in a broken world. He is calling us to be first responders with the gospel to those who are perishing. Snatching some out of the fire. He says, the image there is they are barely making it out in the awesome and terrible day of the Lord. Proclaiming the good news of who Jesus is. And the last one he says, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, I think this might regard to some who will not respond in faith, and yet he says, still, show mercy with fear. Understand the consequences of sin. This goes back to understanding the gospel and preaching the gospel to ourselves. We have got to know what sin is and what the consequences of it are. Another way of saying this is don't compromise because you do know what the consequences are. If you're to contend for the faith, to have a rooted faith in Jesus, you cannot compromise your biblical conviction for the sake of mercy. So have mercy with fear. Understanding and seeing things with reality. Not having a blind eye to those who are around us. Not shifting off of biblical conviction and truth in the face of opposition. But still holding out gentleness and truth with mercy, but also understanding the reality of a broken world. If that all sounds kind of daunting, that's probably an okay thing. Because if you and I, on face value, go, I can live the Christian life in my own strength. No, you can't. You desperately, for salvation and for every step thereafter, you desperately need the presence and the provision of Jesus. You cannot stand on your own. And yet, in the midst of a broken world, Jesus is calling you and me to remain faithful and steadfast, even though others, maybe many others, will not respond. If you are sitting like me, Jason and I were talking about this last night. If you are looking at culture and going, somewhere along the way, I feel like we got left even farther behind. Where do we fit? You fit with every other believer in every other generation of the church. As strangers and aliens, anxiously waiting for the hope that is theirs in Christ Jesus. And there will be a day when our faith becomes sight. What an incredible day that will be. We sang a bunch of songs this morning about what we will be singing and praising the Lord for eternity. Like, hallelujah, he has raised. Hallelujah, he has saved me. Hallelujah, he is risen. All of those truths will continue to flood out of our mouths for all of eternity. And yet, right now, we may not see it all the time. That does not make the reality of what Jesus has done for us any less true. But I think Jesus is calling us in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. We have to have an accurate view of reality. And an accurate view of reality compels us to tell the truth in the same way that Jesus does. And that truth is that there is salvation through no other name under heaven by which we might be saved except for Jesus. Apart from Jesus, you and I are in great danger and trouble. But praise God, through his mercy, he has made a way of salvation through Jesus. Apart from him, we have no hope. And our prayer ought to be, in light of all of the access that we have to who Jesus is, we have the full revelation of him through his word. We see his activity in our midst. We, among all people, ought to be the first to respond in faith towards him.